So let's just be reminded also, the communion service, or next Sunday will be communion service. And then I think it's noted in the bulletin, but the family feast has been changed from March 15th to the 22nd, obviously because of the funeral. And then on Saturday is Easter egg painting event. So some of you are looking forward to that, I'm sure. I think that's at 1:30 in the afternoon. And then we need to dismiss the children, or maybe they've already been dismissed. They was it up on the screen? Okay. Sorry, I missed on that. The teaching on forgiveness of the Messiah is the topic for us for this morning. To truly forgive, we must know what it is to repent. The passage that has been read for us, and I don't want to, you will remember as it was read, as Sally read it for us, it is so important for us to consider what is being said here. And let's just remember the words that she had read for us. So we'll just continue on with our introduction of the sermon. As we continue our study of the work of the Messiah, as found in the Gospel of Matthew, we come now to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. How important is forgiveness in the Christian life? How forgiving must we be as Christians? Is it only that we must forgive, or must we repent as well when we have sinned? And another question, is it only that we must confess, or must we repent of our sins? George Herbert, who lived in the 1500s into the 1600s, wrote this: "He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass." And I thought about that quote as I was thinking about this sermon, about this text. He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. So I really think that to really understand these verses, verses 15 through 20 in Matthew 18, a brother who sins against you, we need to also study the next verses after that. And I want to spend a little bit of time in verses 21 through 35, and which is this parable of the unmerciful servant. And some of you are quite familiar with that text, I'm sure. It says this: "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But sometimes the smallest words in Scripture are almost the most important. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Not to digress too much, but you might also want to reflect on Matthew 5, 23 to 25. We won't read it. We won't spend time in that section. But that is when your brother has something against you. The part we want to talk about is when you see sin in someone else's life. But that part in Matthew 5 talks about when your brother has something against you. In other words, they believe that you have done something wrong. So you might want to take a look at that at some point. What we are really talking about here is forgiveness, of course. I heard someone say that forgiveness is the willingness to live with the consequence of someone else's sin. Let me read that again. Forgiveness is the willingness to live with the consequence of someone else's sin. Picture, if you can, the plight of those who were thrown into debtor's prison during medieval Europe. And I did a little bit of research about this from Wikipedia. Now, I know you can make your own judgment about how accurate this might be, but this is what I found. During Europe's Middle Ages, debtors, both men and women, were locked up together in a single large cell until their families paid their debt. Debt prisoners often died of diseases contracted from others interned in debtors' prison for many years. Some debt prisoners were released to become serfs or indentured servants. In other words, they pretty well had to serve until they've paid off that debt. And that's what the rest of the quote is. Consider a comparison of these two debts, between these two servants. Again, from Wikipedia, talking about the talent and the denarii. And I thought it was very important for us to kind of understand what really is being talked about here. The talent in this parable was worth about 6,000 denarii. So the one debt is 600,000 times as large as the other. More significantly, 10,000, a myriad, was the highest Greek numeral, and the talent the largest unit of currencies, so that 10,000 talents was the largest easily described debt. For comparison, the combined annual tribute of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea around this time was only 600 talents, and we're talking about 10,000 talents. And one denarius was a day's wages, so that 10,000 talents would be about 200,000 years' wages. How was that person going to pay that debt? Just for interest's sake, here is a Wikipedia report on Canada's debt. Yes. Adjusted for current inflation, Canada's total provincial and federal debt increased from $1.1 trillion to $2.1 trillion between 2007 to 2008 to 2022-2023, according to a study by the right-wing think tank Fraser Institute. I've sometimes described the difference between these two debts, 10,000 talents compared to 100 denarii, as a debt of $1 million compared to $10. It is actually a lot worse. The one debt is 600,000 times as large as the other debt, as we've already talked about. Consider this chart that I worked up. As one denarii, you will see the first debt is 10,000 talents, and the value of one talent, the equivalent is 6,000 denarii, so the total debt is 60 million denarii. The second debt is 100 denarii. Think of the comparison. As one denarii was valued as one day's wages, so 10,000 talents would be valued at 200,000 years' wages, as we've already talked about. The first servant demanded payment of 100 days' wages from the second servant while he had been forgiven 200,000 years' wages. So now, forgiveness. So it comes down to having a compassionate spirit, a repentant spirit, a forgiving spirit. So now let's consider Matthew 18, 15 through 20. That's really the text that we want to be looking at. What we're really talking about is church discipline. Sadly, too often, church discipline is attempted far too late. Often long after a Christian has fallen into a pattern of worldliness, there's an attempt of church discipline. Then maybe after many years, the thought comes to the church to discipline a delinquent member. Interestingly, there needs to be a consideration between my brother, who my brother is, and who my neighbor is. It's not exactly the same thing. I do not want us to get kind of sidetracked on Jesus' teaching about who is my neighbor in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So you can take a look at that another time. But in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, we see that it is your brother that is talked about. There are two distinctions to be made about relationships in Jewish culture. The neighbor is one who shared nationality, so part of the nation. And a brother is one with whom you share religion or faith. Here we're talking about brother, not neighbor. There are three steps in dealing with a brother who has fallen into sin. Three very important steps. Speak to the brother alone. Speak to the brother with witnesses. And speak to the brother with the church. So we have built kind of a long front porch to this topic. Now let's think about how we treat our brother. I remember when I started a pastorate in a certain church. It may have been the first or second Sunday I was there. A church member walked up to me and asked, "So how soon are you, me, the pastor, going to deal with a certain person and what they have done?" Well, I hardly knew who the deacons even were, never mind who anybody else in the church hardly was. And he's asking this question. The implication was very clear. I, the pastor, needed to deal with this. I, the pastor, who obviously had not been a witness to the infraction, needed to deal with the matter. So this person thought. That's why they approached me about it. I'm not convinced that I dealt with this as I should have, but I did keep my eyes open to what I might observe in the action and character of the person reported about, as well as the one who did the reporting. So many times, I've been asked to intervene in some matter between church members. What I've sometimes done is to offer to take the reporter with me to speak to the one being reported about. Invariably, they refused. "Pastor, it's up to you to take care of this." But what does our passage teach us? First of all, speak to the brother alone. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Preserve the dignity of the one who has done wrong. Dr. Augsburger says this about this passage in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. To respect the ego needs and honor of another rather than to embarrass them before others. And I think that is very, very important. Sometimes all we want to do is shoot from the hip and let fly and embarrass that person. And that's how we want to react. Make sure that you preserve confidentiality. But also be prepared that the other person may confront you about your sin. So humble yourself before this person and offer that you can talk about your faults first. I can well imagine what it would be like if we approached someone about this. And they said, well, how about what happened in your life? You're not perfect, and you have to acknowledge, no, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Humble yourself to be able to say, all right, what sins in my life should we talk about first? I know that's hard. That's really difficult because they might let fly and say, how about this or that or something else? Once you have dealt with that, then I believe that you can move forward with the whole conversation. And perhaps a person will also acknowledge their sin. And you have then won and gained your brother. But if not, you can then go to the next step. Speak to the brother with witnesses. Now, it should be said that the first person that goes to him should really be a witness too, but especially Jesus talks about it should be verified with two or three witnesses. Verse 16, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is not for the faint of heart. This is not for weak knees. Well, weak knees that bring us down to prayer, perhaps so, but this takes courage. Galatians chapter 6 from verse 1 says this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore the person gently. Gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. We need to carry the other person's story with great caution. As a male pastor, I have at times had a woman of the congregation share some rather intimate details of her marriage. You can imagine. It is not always necessary to hear every detail of another person's life. So we need to kind of keep that in mind. But remember, it is always about listening. Have a listening ear. Hear what the person is saying. There could be a lot of hurt packed together in that story of what is happening. Verse 15 and part of 16, it says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he will not listen, then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as a pagan, a Gentile, or a tax collector. Remember, I want to quickly go here after that statement. Remember how Jesus treated the pagans and tax collectors. What is Jesus accused of? Being a friend of sinners. We should be friends of sinners. No, we shouldn't be friends of their sin, but we should be friends of the one who finds themselves in a certain place. Matthew 11:19 talks about how Jesus conducted his relationships that way with people. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Too often, the first time that things are dealt with is at a church business meeting. That's not the first place where things should be dealt with. It shouldn't even be the first time it's at the deacon's board or the church board or the elder board. No, that's not the first place. But first you go to your brother. Then if they will not listen, then you come with witnesses who can verify the information. And then the third thing, if that's how it must go, speak to the brother with the church. Verse 17, if they will still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And we've talked a little bit about how Jesus kind of dealt with relationships in culture. We need to recognize two things. There is a barrier between the sinning party and the reporter, really the church. Sadly, relationships break down when certain things happen. And sometimes it's so easy to say, well, you know what? What I'm doing isn't so bad. Just look at him. I have sometimes said, when I'm driving down the highway and I'm trying to obey the speed laws, and someone passes me at some high speed, and I'm saying, where is the cop right now? Because I have been caught in speeding, not for a very long time, but I have been. I put that out there. I remember I was on my way to church and I got stopped by the cop. And it was a certain place, and I don't need to describe the highway, whatever. And I would drive past that same place a few other times and people would roar by me and say, where is that cop now? No. So this is what we want to be doing. But there is a barrier between the sinning person and the reporter. There's a wall there. That's what happens when situations like this happen. Until the person repents, there is a barrier. That is true. But we must do everything we can to help that person break down the barrier. The goal is always reconciliation. Yes, discipline or some action that the church needs to take at some point perhaps may be necessary. But the goal is reconciliation, not I would really like to have it out with that person. No, that's not part of this at all. Reconciliation. So there's a barrier. We need to acknowledge that. And there is hope of forgiveness and a new start. What did Jesus do with tax collectors and sinners? Well, we've already talked about that. He loved them into repentance and hope. That's the way Michael Green talks about it. So, how do we conclude all this about forgiveness and lack of forgiveness, discipline and lack of discipline? And well, first of all, consider reconciliation involves church discipline. It does. Consider the example of the one, and take a look at we won't read it, but it's an interesting study. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3, and also 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. Likely, the same person is being discussed in those two letters that Paul writes to the Corinthian church. The first is where the person is living in sin, very obviously, but the church does nothing about it. They just say, well, we have freedom in Christ, and you know it doesn't matter. This person can live the way they want. And Paul says, no, that's not acceptable. And then the passage in 2 Corinthians likely is referring to the same situation. Now it appears that the church did the discipline, but they didn't care to build back the relationship with that person. And he said, okay, now that person is grieving over their sin. We need to bring them back into the fold. So take a look at those verses as we think about reconciliation. So, reconciliation involves church discipline. Reconciliation involves both binding and loosing. Those are some very interesting terms that are used, and sometimes we wonder, what does that exactly mean? It's interesting that in the only places in the Gospels where the word church is used, in the passage that we talked about, where Jesus had that discussion at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, and then chapter 18, 17 and 18. These passages are the only ones that speak about binding and loosing. The only passage that talks about the church, actually. In Acts, of course, that's discussed a lot, but in the Gospels. The word church is used, and this idea of binding and loosing is used. This is a very serious matter. In John 20, verses 21 to 23, we read, "Again Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now get this. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Realize, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, really. And we have the honor of being a part of this. It is very true. If we don't talk to our neighbor, or we don't talk to someone about Jesus, perhaps there's a good chance that never will respond to Christ. Now, it could be someone else will talk to them, and that's great when that happens. And we often think about the statistics where it might take up to 7 contacts that a person might have about hearing about the gospel, about Christ, before they receive Christ. But if we don't tell them, we're, in a sense, binding them to not ever meeting Christ, what we sometimes call a Christless eternity. So, reconciliation involves church discipline. Reconciliation involves both binding and loosing. And reconciliation involves agreement. Matthew 18, from verse 19, it says, "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree with anything you ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather my name, there I am with them." There am I with them. We need to see the context of this promise. It is in the midst of being reconciled to one who has strayed that we agree between that person that needs to be brought back into the fold and the people in the fold, the church. It is in the midst of being reconciled to one who has strayed. This verse has often been quoted to show that we can ask whatever we want, we will receive it. I think that does injustice to the context of why this promise is given. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, I can have whatever I want. God, give me $1 million. Well, is that really a prayer that God will answer? In some cases, that has happened. But we need to understand that in this context, we're talking about reconciliation. Am I agreed? Are you agreed that now we will see the right thing being done? We pray in agreement to see people being reconciled. We need to see that this agreement in prayer has to do with reconciliation. When the one who sinned and the one who brings the matter forward are agreed, then the answer will come. And then the Father will give the answer because Jesus is in their midst. Are we prepared to do this work in reconciliation? It's a challenge. I don't say that it's not. Absolutely it is. But think of the joy of being reconciled again. The joy of being brought together and seeing that reconciliation in the congregation, in the church, and seeing once again that relationship renewed. So, yes, these are challenges, but we need also to be courageous. and being involved in the work of the Holy Spirit, being used by the Holy Spirit to speak to someone gently, kindly, and yet firmly, and acknowledging our own need and that person's need, and step carefully as there is reconciliation is certainly something that can happen. Let us see reconciliation happen as we see it here in this passage. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to thank you for what you have taught us this morning. When you think of what it really means to walk with you, to be with you, to obey you, and to walk this sometimes very difficult pathway. And knowing, Father, we don't go alone. It is really the work of the Holy Spirit that we are involved in. Dear God, just watch over us now as we conclude our time of this service, as we go out into the community, as we are involved in this matter of reconciliation. Father, we thank you. Pray this in your name. Amen.